And let's take our Bibles out this morning. Let's open them to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Actually, what you need to do is you need to find 2 Corinthians chapter 1, put your finger there, and then go to Acts 19, because that's where we're going to start. We're going to end up and spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians 1. Let me just kind of prepare you a little bit for what you're going to be witnessing, I think, over the next weeks and months. We have got some radical, weird Christians in this church. And one of the things that we realized, we came to find out this past week at camp, was that normal Christianity is going to look radical and weird. I mean, you're just going to be weird. If you're just a normal Christian, you're going to be weird to what most folks think, even folks in the church. And so with this youth group, which, let me just tell you, my life will never be the same. Okay, now I've had, you know, a lot of opportunities to do a lot of different things with the Lord, but I was just so blessed and encouraged this past week at student life camp, and especially with our students, because, you know, when you have students that come up to you and say, "Brother Greg, there's sin in my life that I need to confess, and I just want to get right with God, and I want to be right with God," then you know the Holy Spirit is at work, and you know the Lord is at work. And so when kids are getting saved, and when they're getting right with God, and when they're making commitments to walk with Him. Now, the challenge, of course, is to take all of that from camp and to come home and live it. And they're going to need your prayer, support, and your encouragement. And if it gets a little radical around here, you get a little bit uncomfortable sometime because they're just living out their normal Christian faith, it's okay. All right? In fact, if you want to join in and get a little radical sometime too, it's okay. Promise you, it'll be good. Some of you old folks just say, "Amen, Brother Greg, we'll do that." Okay. Thank you. Well, what we see, they're like, "I'm not sure about that, but okay." Yeah. Oh, goodness. Well, you know, what we see in the New Testament is a radical faith. We see radical Christianity that just doesn't look normal to most of us. And sometimes we get in so complacent. We just kind of get in our little rut and our little routine. And our faith is all about going to church and sitting there and listening to a sermon, singing some songs, maybe, you know, clapping or raising your hand every once in a while. But true faith is lived out. And the problem is we live in a broken and fallen world, and sometimes, every time when God is at work, the devil is also at work. That's what we've been learning in the book of Acts. There is a clash of kingdoms. There is a cosmic struggle for the hearts and souls of mankind going on between God and the devil, good and evil. And we're right in the middle of it, right in the front lines, and we can't get away from it. So what are we going to do? We either retreat into our whatever, religiosity or the nothing, or we take up the full armor of God and we get out there. And I want you to know that these students were challenged this week to put on the full armor of God and get out there and get on the front lines. And I'm so excited, so encouraged, and so excited to see how that is going to play out in the coming weeks and months and years. As that faith just grows and flourishes and matures. In the 19th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul has been in the city of Ephesus, the great city of Ephesus, he spends 3 years there. At this point we're going to talk about it. He's been there probably 2.5 years perhaps. What he's been doing is just being faithful to preach the Word of God. That's all. He just shared the Word of God. In fact, Luke tells us that every day in the hall of Tyrannus, he would go and he would teach the Scripture and he would preach. And I don't know exactly how long he stayed. I think that he stayed there so long because at the first, man, you know, it just nothing was happening. Just people were kind of sitting there, you know, folding their arms. Oh, yeah, this is really, really cool. But But just with the ministry of the Word of God, just the pure, unadulterated Word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword and is powerful, the Holy Spirit began to touch hearts and lives and begin to move in the lives of people. In fact, it was so radical there in Ephesus, because Ephesus was an exceedingly wicked city. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute, but it was very dark. There was a great deal of occultic practices and voodoo and witchcraft and all of those things taking place. And as the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul took the Word of God and assaulted the darkness that was all around him, people began to, the light began to penetrate, because light always overcomes darkness, and people began to get saved. And as a demonstration of that, they began to bring all of their witchcraft books and occult books and all that, all the stuff that they had, that they used in their trade, they used to make money. They brought those, and they had a big book burning. And man, the power of God was just all over the place, and you could see the effect that the Word of God was having in people's lives as the transformation was taking place. And as a result of all that, Paul began to think about what's coming next. Because now we've got a church here, we've got people that are being discipled and being taught, they're teaching and they're preaching now. And so he's ready to move on, because that was always his heart. And so he's looking towards Rome, and then he's looking on beyond Rome to Spain, and then wherever else the Lord might take him. His great heart was to preach Christ where his name had never been spoken, to people that had never heard the gospel of Christ before. And that was on his heart. And so about this time, he wrote a letter to the church over at Corinth. He heard they were having some issues, some difficulties. And so he wrote a letter and he sent it over there. And that, by the way, that letter turns out to be the book that we have in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians. In fact, he actually mentioned this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Paul wrote here in the last, in the last part of that letter to the Corinthians. He wrote this: "But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Now notice that. He said there is a great door of ministry that has opened up, but there are also many who oppose me. In fact, I think it was the opposition that really helped him to understand the power of God, it gave him the opportunity to see that God was at work. Because anytime God works, the devil works. You see, the devil begins to come in and he tries to disrupt things. One of the ways he did that was he caused a riot there in Ephesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about here in the next couple of minutes. You see, in Ephesus, I told you it was a very wicked city. There was a temple to a goddess named Artemis. Now, this temple, which was built up on the Acropolis there at Ephesus, in fact, the ruins are still there to this day. This great temple to the goddess Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people from all over the world would come to Ephesus to marvel. You know, they had tourists back in that day, and they would come and they wanted to see the temple of Artemis. And in fact, every year they had a big festival of worship to Artemis. Now Artemis was a fertility goddess. She was part of the Greek pantheon of gods, and she was worshipped. The worship of Artemis was held in a very sensual way. In fact, I really can't describe all the things that would take place because of the setting here. But it would be something we might equate it to, something like Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Once a year, all the people would come from all over, and they would have this great festival there. And part of what happened there in Ephesus was there were some folks who earned their living. There's always folks who earn their living from stuff like this. And so there was actually a trade union of silversmiths who made replicas of the goddess Artemis. By the way, near Ephesus, a meteor had hit at some point, and they had excavated that rock, and they had carved the likeness of Artemis, the Greek goddess here, out of that rock, and that's what they worship. And they believe that she had come down. That's when Demetrius here says that she came down from heaven. That's what he's talking about. because this meteor came, they now had their idol, and that was what they based their worship on. And all of these silversmiths would make their money by making replicas of the idol to Artemis. And when people began to get their lives right and changed, it impacted the pocketbook of those folks who this was their trade. In fact, that's what happened. A guy by the name of Demetrius jumped up, and he was one of these silversmiths. And he got all of his other trade union buddies together, and they got a whole bunch of people together, and he said, look, we can't put up with this anymore. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want you just to look at verse 27 there in Acts chapter 19. This is Demetrius, this guy speaking. He's been talking about how these people and this fellow Paul has been leading people astray, and they're not worshiping Artemis anymore. In verse 27, he says, there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name. Now notice, that really is his problem here. He's losing money. Anytime you hit somebody in the pocketbook, they get upset, right? And so he says, but the danger is not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, understand that most of the folks around there, they made their living through, or a big part of their living through the tourism and everything, that people would come and worship there and marvel at the splendor of the great goddess Artemis. And so he says, now look, and he uses religiosity, because every time you really want to get people riled up, talk about their religion. And by the way, Artemis was kind of a mother god. And so it was like he was saying, hey, Paul and those Christians, they're putting down mom, right? And our religion. I mean, we're founded on mom and God, and those guys are preaching against him. And so folks got stirred up. In fact, a riot happened there in Ephesus. In fact, the people began to shout for a couple of hours, great is the God of Artemis. Great is the goddess Artemis. Great is the goddess Artemis. In fact, all the people come out, and Luke even tells us that most of them didn't really even know what was going on. They just saw something was happening, so they just came out. And they gathered in the theater there. Now, the theater there in Ephesus has also been excavated. Could hold about 20,000 people. And so for a couple of hours, about 20,000 or more, because they were crowded in there, and they were dragging Christians in, beating them up, and all that kind of stuff. Paul wanted to go in, but he was kept from going in by his Christian friends, because they knew. I mean, he was kind of the lightning rod. He wanted to go in and give a defense, but they wouldn't let him. But for a couple of hours, great is the goddess Artemis, great is the goddess Artemis, great is the goddess Artemis. Now, about that time, or after it was beginning to die down, Luke tells us the city clerk, which would have been kind of like the mayor or the city manager or the official in the city, finally got the folks to be quiet. And he said, look, he said, first of all, you got it wrong. I mean, if Artemis is such a great goddess, why does she need for us? I mean, if her majesty is divine splendor and all that kind of stuff, why does she need us to protect that? And secondly, these guys haven't done what you said they're doing. In fact, I want you to look at a verse. It's verse 37. This is that guy talking. We don't know his name, but he says, you have brought these men here. And he's talking about the Christians that have been accused of speaking against Artemis and all that. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. I want you to notice what he says here. He says that they're not doing what they're accused of doing. In other words, they didn't go and desecrate the temple of Artemis. They haven't been preaching against Artemis. In fact, evidently, they hadn't said anything about Artemis. What had they been doing? All they'd been doing was preaching that Jesus was Lord of all. Now, I mention this, and I think it's important, because from time to time, somebody will come to me and say, Brother Greg, you need to preach more against sin. You know, and most of the time they've got a particular sin in mind that I need to preach against. You know, sometimes you need to preach against homosexuality, sometimes preach against drinking, sometimes preach against drugging, whatever. I mean, everybody's got their sin that they're against, and they want me to preach against it. And you know what I've discovered? I mean, honestly, that preaching against sin doesn't work. Because when you preach against sin, basically what you're doing is telling people, don't sin! And it's kind of like telling a dog, don't bark. I mean, we've got a couple of little dogs in our house. They run around yapping and barking. When another dog barks, they hear something come down the street, they bark. Why? Because they're dogs. Dogs bark. Sinners sin. And you know what? If some sinner quits doing one particular sin, they're still lost. And they're on their way to a devil's hell, even though they might not be doing whatever sin that we don't want them to do, right? And so preaching against sin, although I'm not against that or opposed to that, I'll preach against sin when it's appropriate and when I feel like that's what God wants me to do. But you understand, the most important thing is to preach Jesus. Because what needs to happen is a transformation needs to take place in our life. And until that happens, it doesn't matter what sin you quit doing, you're still a sinner and you're still lost. And so from this pulpit, what we try to do is just preach Jesus. Give your life to Christ. Let Him transform your life. And when He transforms your life, then, you know, He's going to take care of the sin. We're not going to have to even preach against sin because people are going to bring their books and their of occult and everything else and horoscopes and all that kind of junk. And they're going to be burning that stuff and getting rid of it. That's what was happening in Ephesus. So anyway, the leader, this city manager, whatever he was able to quell the riot, and everybody left and went home. Now I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 20. It says that when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and the disciples that he's talking about there are the believers now in Ephesus. He sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia. Now, I want you to look at that word encouraging for just a second. Because what happened, and by the way, the word that's translated here, encourage, he encouraged them. It means more than he just kind of patted them on the back and said, well, I hope everything works out for you guys and keep a stiff upper lip and just try as hard as you can. And, you know, that's not really what it means here. When it says that he encouraged them, it has the implication that he went back over what had happened and he tried to explain to them from God's perspective what was going on. Now Luke does not record for us here exactly what Paul says. But what's interesting about this particular passage is that Paul does tell us what he said. Remember I told you earlier that while he was there in Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. He rewrote the letter to the Corinthians, sent it to them. Well, evidently at some point in there, he received the message back that the church there at Corinth was just in rebellion against him and against God and against everything else. They weren't listening to Paul, and he was pretty upset with them. So he sat down and he wrote them a second letter. He wrote a second letter to the Corinthian church. And evidently it was a very harsh letter. In it he was very, very, very harsh with them, and he told them, you better stop doing this. God's going to throw thunderbolts at you, whatever it was. And so it was very, very difficult for him to write, evidently difficult for them to receive, and he sent it to them. Now, about that time, he left Ephesus, and he might have written this letter after he left Ephesus, but his plan was to go directly to Corinth, but he didn't go there because he was worried about the things that were going, so he sent this harsh letter, and he went on up north. He went back to Troas, and then he took the boat across to Neapolis again, and he went over to Macedonia, and he kind of waited there. Evidently, he went to Philippi and kind of hung out there, waiting to hear how this harsh letter had affected the folks there in Corinth. And it wasn't too long before Titus came back with the report that it had been well received, and the people were repentant, and they were eager to see Paul. And so he sat down and wrote them a third letter, telling them that he was on his way and things were going to be great and wonderful, and kind of trying to straighten some things out. Now, this third letter that he wrote to them is actually what we call 2 Corinthians. That harsh letter, the second letter, has been lost, and evidently, and we don't know what was in it. But he wrote this third letter, and in this third letter, at the very beginning, which is 2 Corinthians, so now you can turn over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells them what had gone on in Ephesus and what he said to the folks. It begins in verse 8. Read along with me. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Now, the province of Asia He's talking about Ephesus. That's just where he's come from. Ephesus is in Asia and is the main city there. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His word. Now, beloved, what Paul does there is he kind of sums up what happened in Ephesus. And I think that he tells the folks in this letter what he told the folks, the encouragement that he gave the folks there in Ephesus. And actually, it has to do with what happens, or how should we respond, or how should we look at those times in our life when it seems like everything is going great. And God is moving and working, and we've been praying and giving and doing all things we're supposed to do. And then all of a sudden, here comes somebody or something that just brings a riot into our life. And you know what I'm talking about? It could be anything. In this particular case, it was an actual riot. Sometimes it might be devastating news. It might be a death. It might be a child that rebels. It might be parents that go crazy. I mean, it could be a lot of different things. But it always comes, it is always some type of spiritual attack that just hits us right between the eyes. And as Paul said, we thought we were going to die. I want to talk to you this morning about how you should look at the riots in your life. Or I've entitled this, When Life is a Riot, or When Life Becomes a Riot. How should we do it? Because I think right here in this passage of Scripture, he teaches us a couple of very important principles that I really want you to get. I don't want you to miss. So here we go. How should we deal with the riots in our life? Well, first of all, we need to understand something. We need to understand that riots keep us in the strong arms of the Lord. Now do not miss this. And understand what I'm saying. When I say that riots keep us in the strong arms of the Lord, what I'm saying is that God not only allows things like this to happen, He not only allows difficult times, trials, troubles, riots to come into our life, but He actually puts them in our life. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to get God off the hook in any way. If you're having a difficulty or trial, I want you to know that it's not just God's permissive will where He just backs up and says, well, okay, you can do whatever you want to. Or devil, you can just kind of have your way. It is God who actually does it Himself with a plan or a purpose. I mean, you understand, that's what Paul says here. Look at verse 9. It says, we felt in our hearts the sentence of death. In other words, Paul is saying, I thought I was going to die. But then he says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves. Now what he is implying there is that there was a purpose or plan, that God was working something out, that God wasn't sitting off in the background just letting stuff happen, but that God was actually intimately involved with what was happening, and the riot came about through the activity of God. And Paul said it all happened so that we would learn some things about God. That is, there was purpose in this riot. It wasn't just an accident. Now, let me tell you how this works out with us. Have you ever heard anybody say, now please get this, don't tune me out yet. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, God won't put more on you than you can endure, or that you can bear? Have you ever heard that? Yes, Brother Greg, I've heard that. God will not put more on you than you can bear, right? Okay, how many of you have ever said it? A few more. Okay. I've heard it many times. I may have even said it once or twice, I'm not sure. Most of the time, it's said by those of us who really don't know what we're talking about. And it's said at times when it can't possibly be true. I mean, you know, so for example, here's a guy and his wife is over there and she's just been told she's got stage 4 cancer and she's going to die in 6 months. And somebody will say, well, you know, God won't put more on you than you can bear. What? I can't bear this. I mean, is that really a promise of God? Do you know, you guys tell you something, the Bible almost says this. Almost. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you can endure. But what he's talking about is sin there, folks. In other words, when you sin, you can't say, well, I just couldn't endure it. I couldn't endure that temptation, and so it's not my fault. Okay, you can never say it's not my fault when you sin, okay? But can I just be honest with you? The Bible never says that God will not put more on you than you can bear. So, please don't ever say that to anybody again. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, look at what Paul says here. He says in verse 8 that we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. He says it. And then he goes on to talk about how God is the one that did this, or God put this in his life, that this happened. It was all part of the plan of God, and we couldn't endure it. We couldn't bear it. So what is the Bible truth? Write this down and say this. God will not put more on you than He can bear. Write that down. I'm serious. That is a great Bible truth. God will not put more on you than He can bear. That's what Paul says here. He says here in verse 8, we couldn't endure this. It was beyond our ability to bear, to endure. And then in verse 9 he says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now first of all, he said, we're under the sentence of death. We thought we were going to die. But God is the one who raises the dead. And then look at verse 10. This is a powerful verse. You ought to just memorize this verse. It says, He delivered. Now, you see that word delivered? You're going to find that word 3 times in that verse. You ought to underline it all 3 times. Because, interestingly enough, this word is found in all 3 tenses in this verse. Past tense, future tense, present tense. Look at what he says. It says, but He has delivered us. That's past tense. In other words, he went back through all the things that had happened and he said, God took care of it. God delivered us. We couldn't endure it. We couldn't bear it. But God could. He delivered us in the past. And then he says, and He will. This is future tense. And He will deliver us. Now, how could Paul say He will deliver us? How can Paul know the future? Because God did it in the past and God doesn't change. You understand? And so if God did it in the past, He's going to do it. He did deliver us. He has delivered us. He will deliver us. And then he goes on to say, and we've set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. Now, this is actually a present tense verb. And what he's saying is, and our hope is, that is our assurance, because we see it happening, He continually delivers us today. That is, God did it, God will do it, but even now, God is doing it. God won't put anything more on us than He can bear. We might not be able to endure it. We might come to the place where we say, man, I just cannot handle this anymore. But God says, well, I tell you what, I'll take it. In fact, you know, there's a really neat verse. It's back in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Solomon said it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, you get that together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In other words, if you're leaning on your own understanding, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own power, then you're not trusting Him with all your heart. And so what happens is God has to bring us in the places and situations in our lives that we can't endure to teach us that we can trust Him. When He delivers us, He's just showing that He can and He will. And He'll continually do this. When I was a pastor at Avoca Baptist Church, this is my second church, we had a man in our church who was a crop duster. This was the middle of cotton country. And this guy's name was Jerry Walls, and he was a crop duster. You know what a crop duster is? Sprays the crops, right? He dusts the crops so that it kills all the bugs and everything. Now, there's a prerequisite or requirement in order to be a crop duster. In order to be a crop duster, you have to be clinically insane. Because you fly down close to the earth, you know, spraying the crops and everything. And then, you know, at the end of the field, there's going to be a power line. And at the last moment, because you got to get everything, at the last moment, then you pull up and you miss the power line by about that much. And if you hear about a crop duster getting killed, it's because they didn't miss the power line. I mean, you know, and they fly all over the place. You have to be nuts to be a crop duster. And Jerry was, or he is, clinically, honestly. And but he was one of our deacons in the church and loved the Lord. Anyway, I was out at the little airport there where he kept his airplanes, and one day, and he said he was showing me his airplanes. In fact, his crop duster was the one that I was really interested in. It's just a little one seater, and had all the stuff in it, you know, and all the valves and all that kind of stuff. But it had a picture of his wife and daughter. And I said, "Why do you keep that in there?" And he said, "That's my reminder not to do anything stupid." He said, "That's just my don't do anything stupid button." Oh, that's pretty good. So anyway, he had some other planes there, and you know, that they rented out and hired out and stuff like that. And he said, "Would you like to go for a plane ride?" And I'm like, yeah, that'd be great. Let's do it. So we got in this other plane, and he was in the pilot seat. I was in the co-pilot seat. We took off, fly around. He's showing me all the controls and everything, you know, and letting me, you know, figure all the stuff out, the feet and, you know, the power thing and the steering wheel and all that kind of stuff. And so we're flying around. I'm going, "What's this? What's that?" "Well, there's one little thing over here." And I said, "Well, what's that?" And he said, "Well, that's the stall indicator." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, if you get going, you know, flying too slow, right, so that you there's not enough wind speed and all that aerodynamic stuff, then you'll stall and the plane will start falling." I said, "No." He said, "You want to see how it works?" I said, "No, thanks." He said, no, really, what? This is cold." I'm like, "No." He's like, "Come on." So here he goes. And then he starts climbing, you know. And we're like, "Okay, that's good enough, Jerry. Thank you. Because see, when you climb, you start losing airspeed and everything. And at some point, you stall. So we got up there and we stalled. And the little thing's going on, beep, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff. And the plane starts falling, because that's what happens. It's just a big piece of metal, you know, and when you're not going fast enough, then you start falling. So here we started falling, and I was freaking out, okay? I mean, I was doing stuff, saying stuff that I can't even repeat here, you know. I mean, all kinds of things were happening within me, and it was just crazy. And you know, at the last moment, so here we are, and I was praying. I thought, "Well, this is it, man, we're gonna die." And so I'm praying, "Okay, God, coming home, praise God, I'm going to see you, Nan. All right, here we come." And anyway, you know, like the last one, he pulls out, he does something, I don't know, what a vroom, man, we pull out of it and we take off again. I mean, you know, we don't crash. And so I was like, "Oh, thank God." And Jerry, "I'm ready to land now." And so Jerry said, "Greg, you need to understand something." He said, "In this airplane, we can never get or never have any problem that I can't get us out of." And I said, "Great, man. Can we land now?" And we did land, and I never went up with him again because I didn't believe him. Didn't trust him. I didn't believe that there was something we could get into that he couldn't get us out of. But, beloved, I want you to know something. There's nothing that you can ever get into in your life that God can't get you out of, and I mean even the grave. Even the, you see what Paul said here? We thought we were dead in the grave. Oh, but he raises the dead. It just so happens that the guy who, or the Lord, that we happen to be in his arms, he can raise the dead. And if he can raise the dead, he can do anything in your life. You can trust him, past, present, future. You see? So, God will never put anything on you that he can't. handle or he can't endure. And if you're with him, you can. Okay? So riots come into our life to keep us in the strong arms of the Lord. Okay, that's the first thing. Here's the next thing. Riots remind us that we need one another. Now God does it. And all you need is Him, right? And it's His strength and it's His power that keeps you going and sees you through. But what God does is He puts us into a community of faith, a family of faith, to see us through riots, hard times, difficult times. We'll look at verse 11, or back to verse 11, or verse 10. He said, remember, He said, He has delivered us, will deliver us, is delivering us continually. Look at verse 11. He says, as you help us by your prayers. Now, you understand what's going on there? Paul is looking at the church. He's saying, you know, back there in Ephesus, man, we were dead. We thought we were dead, believed we were dead. But God raises the dead, so we weren't that worried about it because He has delivered us, will deliver us. We know He's going to deliver us. But you know, in Paul's mind, all the while, he understood that there was a congregation, there was a community of faith. There were people over there in Corinth, and they were praying for him. And they were praying for those other believers, and they were standing with them in prayer, and they were holding each other up, and they were strengthening one another. And what Paul was saying is, listen, God can do it. And what He does is He puts us together in a community of faith, in a family of faith, in the body of Christ, to work all this stuff out. He delivers, but He does it through the people of God. Now, beloved, you can trust God alone. You can trust Him to deliver you. Doesn't matter what you're in, what you're going through, what's happening right now. You can trust the Lord. But He has given you a community of faith. And honestly, you cannot make it without this. Now, I know that we don't have a tendency to believe that. And I've heard a lot of people say to me, well, Brother Greg, you know, I love the Lord and everything, but I just don't care about the church. Don't think I need the church. Don't like going to church. Don't need to go to church. We don't always believe that that was ridiculous, quite honestly. It's almost like somebody saying, well, you know, I like to swim. I just don't like the water. Or I like to fly, but I don't like airplanes. I love the Lord, but I don't love the church. Let me tell you something. The only thing, the only game that God's got going in this town is happening in the local body of believers that we call the church. Now, I'm not talking about the churchianity type stuff. And by the way, the camp pastor this past week really did a great job driving this point home and helping us to understand that church is more than just coming and sitting and listening to a sermon or something like that. And then going home, you know, getting up and going home. The church is a family of faith. It's a community of believers. It's people who go through stuff and have gone through stuff and are going through stuff. That come together or come around one another and lift each other's burdens or bear one another's burdens. One of the things that really struck me this past week that the camp pastor talked about it was how Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, it broke their relationship with God, but it also broke their relationship with each other. And when we repent, it restores the relationship with God, but also with one another. That's why we need to be confessing our sin, not to just God alone, but to one another. Because we sin against God, but we also sin against each other. And we need to be restored with each other. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Not only do we confess sin to each other, but listen to what he said here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He said, carry each other's burdens, in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now he was talking to the church. He was talking to the people of God. He said, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Remember what the law of Christ was, by the way? Jesus was asked on one occasion, what's the law? What is the greatest law, the greatest commandment? And he said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor. Love God first, love everybody else. And then all the while along, the Bible says, okay, so God puts us together to carry one another's burdens. To help us to understand that we're not in this alone. That you go through trials. I've been through some trials. You have riots in your life. I've been through some riots. You know, we do that. We do that to some degree here in our church. Let me just give you a couple of examples. For example, we have in this church a ministry called Grief Share. Now, Grief Share is a ministry for those who have lost a loved one, in particular or especially a spouse or perhaps a child or someone else, and maybe just struggling with grief. Do you know that Grief Share is led by those who have grieved, those who have lost? Why? Because they know the riot. They know what you're going through. And it's a ministry to one another in the church. We've got something called Divorce Care. And it's for folks who are going through the riot of divorce. And it's led by those who have been through divorce. They minister to one another. You know, I got to thinking about this. I don't know that we really do enough of this. Because you know what happens? I mean, I've said this before. Obviously, we come to church and, you know, we might be, you know, just not just having our worst day, but we might be dying inside. And somebody says, oh, how you doing? And we're like, oh, great. Got the smile. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Oh, okay. Well, great. See you later. And so we just kind of walk on by each other in the hall. And it might be, you know, that, like, for example, in this room this morning, there might be somebody here struggling with the pain of what am I going to do about my aging parents? Because, you know, what happens a lot of times with aging parents is the roles become reversed, right? And you kind of become the parent and they become the child. And then there's issues about nursing homes or all that kind of stuff and guilt and all of that. And I know a lot of us have just gone through that and we've suffered through that just in silence. And nobody's ever known. And all the while, there's some others who have gone through it. And you know that God is sufficient because He met your needs through that. And it might be that somebody else could be so encouraged by you. Or maybe you've lost a child and there's somebody else that is going through that. Or maybe you've had a child that has, or a son or a daughter that has rebelled, got into drugs or something worse, in prison or something like that. And you're dying inside, but there's somebody else over here that has made it through with the help of the Lord. And God puts us in a family together so that we can put our arms around one another. And say, hey, brother, God's faithful. And here, I'm going to walk with you. And I'm praying for you. You know, we send out a prayer gram and all that kind of stuff. When you get that, you ought to pray immediately for those. That's what I do. I mean, just immediately pray for that particular situation. But sometimes I see some things that, you know what, I've been through it and I can relate to. So I call that person and say, hey, man, let me just minister to you right now. I wonder what this church would look like if we became that kind of body of believers that cared about each other in that way. They weren't willing just to let each other go, oh, I'm doing fine. You doing fine? Yeah, okay. But we actually could trust one another and to bear one another's burdens, like Scripture says. See, sometimes God puts riots in our life so that we'll stay in His strong arms. But sometimes He gives us riots so that when we've made it through, we can strengthen and encourage others with our own ministry, with that strength of God. Well, let's just wrap this thing up. When riots come, most of us want to ask the question, why? The great question is not why, it's what. God, what are you trying to teach me? And I'm talking to believers now. God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what do you want to do in me with this? And what do you want to do through me? That was Paul's response. That really is the biblical response. That you can trust God that when riots come, stay in His strong arms, but share it as well. Share it in the body, share it in the community of faith. But let me just mention that if you've never trusted Christ for the first time, then you'll never know that you can trust Him during those hard times. So today is the day of salvation, and I'd invite you to trust Him. There are some people here that could tell you the greatest thing that could happen to you today is to trust Christ as your Savior, because they've done it and He's real. Or maybe for just a family, a community of faith, we would just need to wrap arms around one another. And I'm going to pray here in just a second. And as I pray for you believers, for the body here, I'd just like for you to think about the people that are in this room this morning and the different problems or struggles they might be going through. And you may not know because they haven't said anything. But maybe you sense something is going on. You might, even while I'm praying, need to get up and go find somebody and say, "Hey, could I just pray for you?" I want to give you permission to do that. Okay. But let's just pray. God, today, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the riots. Lord, You have demonstrated over and over again that we can trust You because You've delivered us. You are delivering us. And based upon all that, we know that You'll keep on delivering us. But God, today, some of us are hurting. Some of us are hurting with our sin. We're just lost in it. And God, we need to find You today. Lord, I pray that for those who are lost in sin today, You would put somebody, let these words open their heart, God. Let somebody else come alongside and say, "Here, let me help you find the Lord." Father, for those of us who are struggling with sin in our life, we're Christians, but God, we've just are bound up by this stuff and it's broken our fellowship with You and we're estranged from everybody else too. Lord, today, God, help us find healing in You. And Father, let us be a kind of ministering congregation where we can trust one another to share those intimate things and to find forgiveness and hope and health and life. And Father, for somebody that today the riot is just closing in, Lord, I pray for Your grace. It is sufficient, and Father, that today they might find in You complete deliverance. But Father, that they might also find a brother or sister who's walked that way before and can help them as well. Lord, help us to be the church. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.